Let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. And I don't know whether I need to repeat what the other men have already said about the joy of being here and listening to these other men speaking. And I just say I ditto all that and have appreciated the several days very much. And I appreciate all the kind words about not only my speaking, but the speaking of all these. People talk about the lectures they're hearing, and that means a lot that you're listening and caring. Well, we're talking this morning about the fellowship that we have in Christ. I just call it, what a fellowship. And I think what we better do first is correct some misunderstanding about fellowship, though we probably all know this. But when we read in the Bible of the term fellowship, it has nothing to do with coffee and donuts and potluck dinners. That's not what fellowship in the Bible is about. It is about relationships in Jesus Christ. And sometimes the word is used in regards to joint action. And that's why I had you turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm beginning with verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now the word shared in verse 15 is exactly the word that is translated fellowship. And in fact, I know at least one translation that says no church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So here the people at Philippi, they were giving of their money. Their money was going to Paul in Thessalonica, and so they were having fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Go back to the first chapter of Philippians, verse 3 beginning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, in that case, what we're talking about is joint participation, joint work, joint action. So fellowship is oftentimes used along that line. But in our study this morning, I want us to see it more as the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. What a fellowship we have. Just because we're part of the Lord's church, this great body that we've been talking about this morning. And to help us see that, I just want to turn maybe to four passages, discuss those passages, and hopefully in those passages we will see the wonderful blessing of having fellowship within the body of Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. That'll be our first passage. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John, why do you write so much about Jesus Christ? Why do you write so much about the Word of Life? And he says, so you can have fellowship with us. That would be John and maybe also all of the apostles, I would think. So isn't it a wonderful thing that when we read the writings of John and Paul and these other men and we submit to Jesus Christ, that brings us into fellowship with the apostles of Jesus Christ. But wait, he said our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we're in fellowship with the apostles and they're in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, does that not suggest that we also are in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? What a fellowship. But there are requirements. Look at verse 5 beginning. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What are the requirements? Walk in the light. Instead of denying your sin, confess your sin. And look to Jesus Christ as the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And if we do that, we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. If we have been cleansed from all sin, what state does that put us in? Is it not a state of sinlessness? If we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, what state does that put us in? Does it not put us in a state of righteousness? I think when we look back on our lives and we think of all the times when we've sinned and messed up, and it's just hard for us to see that we could possibly be in a state of sinlessness, of righteousness in God's sight, but it's only because God's forgiven us. It's not that we have not sinned, we've sinned. It's not that we've been so righteous, we've been unrighteous. But because we are walking in the light, we're acknowledging our sin, and through Jesus Christ finding the propitiation for our sins, we're forgiven people. And because of that, we can be in fellowship with the apostles of Jesus Christ and with the Father and with His Son. What a fellowship. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is our second passage. Ephesians chapter 2. But before we get into chapter 2, I want to look back in chapter 1 and verse 19. Look at the end of verse 19. Do you see the expression, His mighty power? That's God's mighty power. Then verse 20. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What did God do for Christ? If we were in a Bible class, I would have you to give me the answer. What has God done for Christ through His mighty power? Well, He made Him alive. He raised Him up. He seated Him at His own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's an unfortunate chapter division. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then He talks about the former life that we have lived. Now look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did God do for Christ? Made him alive, raised him up, seated him in his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. What did he do for us? He made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In heavenly places. That's a pretty marvelous position. But wait a minute, if you sit with Christ in heavenly places, and you sit with Christ in the heavenly places, and I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, are we not all sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places? Can we somehow, through faith, I think our whole problem about heavenly places is because we can see earthly realms. We can't see that. But can we somehow through faith look over here and there's John and there's James and there's Barnabas and there's Stephen and here's Peter and Paul and then there are those that we've known in our lifetime, and they've all died, but they were faithful to the Lord. And then there are the faithful, I keep on emphasizing that, the faithful in our own lifetime, and we're all sitting here together, and the room is expanding over and over. It just keeps expanding. And here all of us sitting together, and the central figure around whom we sit is Jesus Christ. And we do this in the heavenly places. Who is it? Those who have been raised with Christ. Well, who has been raised with Christ? Turn to the book of Colossians. And we have a parallel passage in the book of Colossians. See if you don't see the parallel here. Start with verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. Don't you see the parallel? When were we raised with Christ? We were raised with Christ in baptism. Now let's put it together. If you've never been buried with Christ, then you obviously have not been raised with Christ. But if you've not been raised with Christ, you're not sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. And people talk about baptism not being all that important, not baptism not being essential for salvation. It's essential for sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, because that's where we were raised with Christ, and we were raised with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places. What a fellowship. Sometime back I spoke along this line, and Brian Gibson was in the audience. And he came out and he said, don't you think there would be some connection between sitting with Christ and our being able to draw near to God? All right. That's our third passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do we not all remember that under the old covenant, the tabernacle and later the temple divided into two major parts, the holy place and the most holy place. Daily, the priests were going into the holy place and performing the services, but only one person ever went into the most holy place. And God allowed them to think of the most holy place as the presence of God. Now, we heard the other day, didn't we, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I think it had to be a figurative sense in which God was there. But the people were allowed to think of that as the presence of God, God who dwells between the cherubim. Do you remember that statement over and over in the scriptures? But only one person could enter into the presence of God, and that was the high priest. And he did so only one day in the year. And he would take two animals. One of the animals would be the sin offering, the other is a scapegoat. The sin offering would be killed, and the high priest would take the blood and go into the presence of God and offer the blood there for the sins of the people. And sins of the people were confessed on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be taken off into the wilderness. Nobody else could approach God. Not that presence there in the innermost part of the tabernacle. Nobody else could do that. Can you see the people standing outside? As the high priest draws near to God to offer that sacrifice. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Who tore that veil? God did. And it has now been replaced with a new veil. And that's Jesus Christ himself. He's that veil. But instead of being a barrier to the presence of God, it's access to the presence of God. Instead of being access to a type of the presence of God, it's access to the true presence of God. And so now, through that veil, through Jesus Christ, all of us can draw near. Not just one. All of us can draw near. Turn to Hebrews 7. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But the English Standard Version, instead of come, uses the word draw near. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How do we draw near to God? Through Jesus Christ. That's how we draw near to him. He's the veil. He's now the one who gives us access into the presence of God. But there are requirements. Start again with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You've got to come with a true heart. A hypocritical heart won't work. A heart that is just, or a person who is just doing something just outwardly, not from within, it won't work. You've got to come with a true heart. You have to come in full assurance of faith. Go back to the 11th chapter, look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But again, the English Standard Version uses the term draws near instead of comes. So Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is. So if you're going to draw near to God, you're going to have to maintain a true faith. You're going to have, you must have a true heart. And you must come with faith, assurance of faith. And then your bodies are washed with pure water. That's baptism. And your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Who then can draw near to God? It is the person who, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, has been baptized into Christ, having his body washed in pure water and his heart cleansed from an evil conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the person who can draw near to God. But back to what we're talking about. We're talking about the fellowship. And just think of the fact that now in Jesus Christ is a part of this great body we've been talking about in these 4 days. Just think about the fact that we can draw near to God. What a fellowship we have in Christ. Well, I'm going to the 12th chapter, and this is the fourth of these verses that I wanted to, or passage that I want to discuss with you. Let's start with verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. But you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You know what that's talking about? That's Sinai. When the law was given, can you imagine being there? The earth is shaking. The sound of a loud trumpet. Everything's on fire, smoke. And then the voice of God speaks, giving those Ten Commandments. It was a time of fearfulness. Even Moses said, I'm afraid. And if anybody or a beast touches that mountain, don't touch him. Don't touch that beast. You don't touch what touched that mountain. You shoot it with an arrow or stone it, but don't touch what touched that mountain. That'd be fearful, wouldn't it? And that's the scene when that old covenant was given. That's not what we've come to. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. All of that describes peace and joy in contrast to the fear that existed when God spoke those commandments on Mount Sinai. Let's remember why Hebrews was written. Apparently, Hebrew Christians were tending to revert to the law. And the writer is showing them that everything about the gospel is better. And in the 11th chapter, he has given that large number of men of the Old Testament who walk by faith. Sometimes we've called it the who's who of the Old Testament, and that's good. It's almost as though he's asking those Hebrews reading his letter, where are those men? Where do they fit in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12? Do they fit up there on those first three or four verses that we read? Or are they not a part of this latter part now? These who walked by faith in the Old Testament, these who were cleansed by the blood of Christ, as the blood that was shed covered the sins of those who lived before and those who would live after, where do these great heroes of faith fit in this passage in Hebrews chapter 12? I'll tell you where they fit. They fit in that latter part. They've been cleansed by faith. They're just men made perfect. In fact, look at the last two verses of Hebrews 11. Verses 39 and 40. And all of these great characters of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Isn't that saying that those Old Testament characters, as well as we, all find our perfection in exactly the same place, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ? And so you look for them in this Hebrews 12 passage. Where do they fit? They're just men made perfect. They're right in there too. Think about it. As a part of the Lord's church, we are in fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, with all the holy angels, with all the men and women of faith of the Old Testament, all of the men and women of faith in the gospel age, all of us redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel. What a fellowship. But there's a warning. Go back to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? Yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this not yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If you read commentaries, numbers of the commentaries will say this is talking about the final coming of Christ. Surely not. We're talking about what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, when those things that could be shaken were removed, things like animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, all of those things under the Old Testament, those things were removed as those things that could be shaken so that we could receive that which cannot be shaken, and that's the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. Look again at verse 27. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But the warning. I'm going to remind you of that warning found in chapter 2 of Hebrews. If the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? If they did not escape, how are we going to escape? And that's basically the same thing being said here. And our God is a consuming fire. What do we have as a part of this marvelous body of Jesus Christ? We have a fellowship. Fellowship with the apostles, with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, sitting together in the heavenly places with Christ as the very one around whom we sit. We are able to draw near to God through the veil that is his flesh. And here we are under the new covenant in fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, the angels, the redeemed of both the old and the new, all of us together. Don't become proud. Don't think that you can't lose it. We have to be faithful. We have to walk in the light. We have to confess our sins. We have to trust the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll not do it on your own. You'll have to do it through Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape, we won't escape either. May God help us to be faithful to him all of our days, that we may continue to have this marvelous fellowship in Jesus Christ.